This is the fifth lesson on Psalm 12, and they're going to have several more. There's a lot there. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 12, verse 6, where it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." Now, we've been looking at a part of Psalms where David has been seeking God's intervention on behalf of the oppressed in Israel. David has been delivered from all oppression, but he's seeking that same salvation for all others as well. And so he's been crying out to God that he would bring that perfect salvation. But David has realized that there was a reason that God hasn't brought that salvation yet and delivered every oppressor. God hasn't brought judgment and salvation yet because he's waiting until all of the oppressed are seeking that deliverance from him with a perfect heart. God must prepare the hearts of the people to cry out to him for salvation before he can hear that cry and bring deliverance. And so David has realized that before salvation can come, the hearts of all the people need to be prepared. But David's enemies are seeking to prevent that by slaying the godly and upright. The wicked are seeking to slay the foundations of salvation that the righteous might be cut off from the earth. And David sees that the wicked are succeeding. The godly and faithful are failing from among men, and not only by the murderous acts of the wicked, but also because the people are being deceived into forsaking the Lord's salvation and becoming proud flatterers just like their oppressors in hopes that they might bring their own deliverance. And so here in Psalm 12, David has cried out to God to intervene and preserve the faithful and uphold the foundations of salvation. And God has responded, not with anger and the destruction of the wicked, but not with condemnation, but with preservation. God has opened up, at the request of David, a new ministry of his pure words, that by them the oppressed might be purified. And so the seed of David through which the Savior must come will be preserved, and the faithful and oppressed, the heirs of salvation, would be preserved, not by God destroying the wicked, but by a multiplication of the righteous. The hearts of the people would be purified by the words of the Lord and made godly and upright. And so would the foundations be preserved. Now all the words of the Lord have a ministry of preservation and purification, but this new ministry of the Psalms and prophets was needed, in addition to the law, because the law could only purify the flesh, not the heart. It could only preserve the righteous, not those turning aside from salvation. And so Psalm 1 declared that those who keep the law, meditating in it day and night, would be blessed. But once the hearts of the people have become unfaithful, the law cannot change that. When the unjust get the upper hand, the law cannot preserve the oppressed because its judgment must be carried out by man. And when men are unjust, they will not perform the law and bring justice and judgment. And so a new ministry was needed, a ministry of purification of the heart, to make men upright and just, that the law might be carried out, the wicked punished and the oppressed preserved. And so that's why God had to begin a new ministry of his words, a new ministry of purification and preservation of his people, starting from the heart. Now here in verse 6, we've talked about the purity of the words of the Lord, and also the ministry of purification that they perform. Well, today we're going to begin to look at some of the other aspects of this verse as well. The first thing that it says, after saying that the words of the Lord are pure, it says that they are as silver. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth. And we pointed out, when we first started looking at this verse, how the comparison to silver gave us a clear picture of what was meant by purity, because it often talks about pure metals in the refining process in Scripture. So that gave us a very good definition of what purity is. It is being composed entirely of one thing, not partly silver and partly dross, partly God's words and partly man's. And so we said that if the words of the Lord are like pure silver, then they can't be mixed with man's words or the devil's words at all, or else they cease to be his words, because his words are pure. If the words aren't pure, they aren't his words. And that has very practical application in choosing what Bible you will use. If you use any of the modern translations, they're translated from manuscripts which disagree with one another. The manuscripts don't all say the same thing, and so when you pick up any modern translation of the Bible, you know that it isn't translated from the words of the Lord, because the manuscripts it is translated from are not pure. They say different things, so some of them have to be contaminated. And if a manuscript script is contaminated, it no longer contains the words of the Lord, because the words of the Lord are pure. So when you pick up a modern translation, you know that it doesn't contain the words of the Lord because it's translated from impure manuscripts. So if you want to use a Bible that's translated from the words of the Lord, your only choice is the King James, because it's the only one that was translated from the received text, composed of thousands of manuscripts which all agree in perfect unison. The KJV is the only one that is pure. Every other translation, from the NIV to the New King James, is contaminated by manuscript impurity. The only one which can lay claim to being the words of the Lord, the pure words of the Lord, is the KJV. Now, as we go through this study, it becomes more and more obvious that the KJV is the pure words of God. Every word is so beautifully wrought together with every other word that if you change just one word, the whole thing would begin to unravel. And so, numerous times, we've seen a word that is used in just the right places to tie the Psalms together. For example, the word leasing, which means falsehood. A horrible, archaic word, right? But because that word is used only two times in the Bible, and those two times are in Psalm 4 and Psalm 5, it forges an unmistakable connection between those psalms so that it's obvious that God has carefully placed these psalms together in the order that he wants them. They aren't just all thrown together in here like dirty socks in the laundry. Another example is the word puffeth, used in Psalm 10 and here in Psalm 12. The only two times that the term puff is used in the Old Testament. And they make that clear connection between these psalms. And I pointed out to you how even the New King James removes the term puff entirely from the Old Testament. And so the connection between these psalms is completely lost, because in Psalm 10 they changed the word from puffeth to sneers. But in Psalm 12, did they do the same thing? No. They changed, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him, to I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. So they actually completely changed the meaning of Psalm 12, verse 5. And you take any modern translation, you're going to find the same thing. All of them are contaminated with the words of men, or worse. None of them contains the pure words of the Lord. But the conclusion that God has carefully crafted every word of this book, every word of the King James Bible, is just inescapable. So let's take a look at another word. Let's see what the Bible has to say about silver. Numbers chapter 10 is an interesting passage that ties in here just beautifully, if you want to turn there. Numbers chapter 10, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. Now, there's two of these trumpets. That's kind of like the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, you have the law and the prophets. There's two of them. So there's two trumpets of silver. Just like God's word is compared to silver in Psalm 12. Numbers 10, verse 2. Make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them. So these trumpets are pure and faithful. I say that they're pure and faithful because they're made out of one piece. Each of them isn't made out of several different chunks of silver wrought together, but they're each respectively to be made out of a single piece of silver. So they aren't just pure in that they're made of silver, but they're even made out of a single piece of silver, so the trumpet doesn't have any schism or unconformity in it. It's wholly one in perfect unity. And that's just how God's words are, isn't it? They aren't just all one substance, all his words, but they're perfectly knit together into two beautiful tapestries, the Old and New Testaments. There's no schism in them, no loose ends. Just like these two trumpets. That thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And the voice of these trumpets were to guide and direct them, telling them when they should gather together and when they should go out. Much like the word of the Lord is to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path and to guide and direct us. Numbers 10 verse 3. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow with but one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. When ye blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. When ye blow an alarm the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall take their journey. They shall blow an alarm for their journeys. But when the congregation is to be gathered together, ye shall blow, but ye shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow with the trumpets, and they shall be to you for an ordinance forever throughout your generations. And these trumpets are an ordinance forever, throughout all generations, just like the words of the Lord endure throughout all generations. Numbers 10, verse 9. And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies. And when they were being oppressed, they were to blow with the trumpets, and then God would save them. Much like now God is giving David the Psalms, that when they cry out to him with those pure words, the oppressed may receive salvation. Numbers 10, verse 10. Also in the day of your gladness, and in your solemn days, and in the beginnings of your months, ye shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, that they may be to you for a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God. And also in the time of their gladness, they are to blow with the trumpets, just as God will give them also psalms of praise. And it said that they were to blow these trumpets over their sacrifices and offerings. Now, what was the ministry that God gave the Levites through David? It was to play and sing the psalms in the temple over the sacrifices to purify the offerings in the people. And so here in these silver trumpets, God has woven into the fabric of the nation of Israel a picture of the ministry that he would do through his words, so that 500 years later he could give to David his pure words of silver, and the wise could understand out of the law the implications of this new dispensation. And so I think that this passage right here in Numbers 10 is a big reason why God compared his words to silver here in Psalm 12. Because the words he was giving were to have a ministry much like that of these silver trumpets. They would be pure and faithful, be used to praise the Lord with their sacrifices, and bring deliverance from the oppressor. So God compared his words to pure silver like these silver trumpets. Now, of course, there are many other passages that talk about different silver things, some things in building the tabernacle and silver money that they used. Many passages that speak of their idols of silver and gold that they would make. And I think it's kind of interesting to consider how the wicked have been lumped in with the heathen earlier in Psalms, and how David warned them that they were, in essence, turning unto idols and rejecting the Lord's anointed. And we've looked at different aspects of that, and I can't help but compare the words of the wicked to idols of silver. Just as God would tell them to call upon him and he would save them and not to turn to idols because they would not profit them, so now God is telling them not to use their own words, which will not profit, but to use the words that he will give them, which will preserve them. Like idols, the words of the wicked will not profit them, but God's pure words will save the upright. You know, it's kind of funny when you think about it, how idols really don't profit at all. They aren't good for anything. God gave Moses instructions to make a bunch of different things out of silver and gold, like the silver trumpets, for example. But nobody would worship those things. They weren't idols. They were just different instruments that they were to use in the ministry of the priesthood. They don't worship the candlestick or the trumpets because they're just tools. They're useful for something. And an idol can't be a tool you use. No, it can't be useful for anything. It can't profit you at all. That's why they worship the image of silver that's totally useless and not the tools that they use to make it. I mean, they don't worship the hammer or the axe that they use to chop down the tree. That sounds silly, doesn't it? Because it's just a tool. An axe is actually useful for something. It's just a tool that you use. It can profit you. But if you're going to make something an idol, well, then it has to be totally useless, right? Then you can't set it. Then you can set it up and worship it. And that seems foolish when you think about it, but that's human nature, and that's what they would do. But God didn't give Moses a pattern for idols of silver. He gave him patterns for different instruments of the ministry, like the silver trumpets, that were actually useful for something. They served a purpose. And so now God is offering, instead of the words of man, which don't profit any more than idols do, God is offering his own pure words, which do profit. They aren't like the silver idols. That's what man's words are like. Words that might sound good, but will really serve no purpose. The words of God are like the silver trumpets, which call them to battle. They do serve a purpose, and it is by the words which he gives them that they will be preserved. Think about this. What if somebody took the trumpets that Moses had made and said, you know, I know God gave Moses the pattern for these trumpets, but I just really don't like them. I think that they should be a little bit different. You know, they need some more ornamentation, and we could change the shape a little bit in different things. So they make their own trumpets in their own pattern to use in the place of the ones that God gave Moses. So they bring these trumpets to the priests and say, here, we've made these new, even better trumpets for you to use when you call the assemblies. And so the priests take the trumpets and they use them instead of God's trumpets. And one of them tries one of the trumpets out, you know, to see how it works. And they comment that it sounds a little bit different than the old ones. Yes, they say, they're finely tuned to sound just as familiar as the common shepherd's horn. Just then, you spot the armies of Midian coming over the rise in the distance. So the priests blow an alarm on the trumpets to warn the people. And that's when 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8 comes to mind. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle? You know, I'm glad my Bible doesn't give an uncertain sound. I'm glad that it gives exactly the sound that God patterned it to give. Amen? Because every modern translation is exactly like that trumpet, shaped by the hands of man. It gives an uncertain sound. You see, those trumpets made after man's pattern, they wouldn't profit you. They'd be just like an idol. Made by man in the image he wanted it to be, in defiance of God, just like an idol. And profitable for nothing, just like an idol. When you take the silver dross of man's words and make the shape that you want, instead of taking the pure silver of God's words in the pattern that he gave, that's idolatry. Reconstructing the words of God from various manuscripts is no different than taking a silver trumpet and making out of it an idol. It's taking that trumpet with the old familiar sound, the King James Bible, and replacing it with a trumpet of our own making that will not profit. It will not call the troops to battle. You know, we talk about how you can use a false Bible and still be saved, and that's true. It's true that when the priests blow man's trumpet in the camp, some will hear, and they'll be alerted to the coming foe, and they might be able to save themselves. There will also be those that hear, won't know what the sound means, and the enemy will take them unawares, and they'll be slain and not saved. And in fact, if an insufficient number of people understand the call of the trumpet and respond, they'll be quickly overpowered and destroyed by the enemy, and all the rest will be taken by surprise and perish. You know, that's what happens when we start using man's Bibles instead of God's. The godly seed on this earth dwindles. There'd be too few who would understand the danger and rise to the defense to deliver their children. The godly would perish from the earth. The only thing that saves the godly is the same thing that would save the camp of Israel when the armies of Midian came against them. Some of the priests better be faithful and take up the trump of God and blow the alarm for all that they're worth, because only then will they be sure that the camp will be alerted to the danger and they and their households will be saved. You see, the only thing that saves the next generation, the only thing that preserves the godly on this earth, is the pure words of the Lord, calling clearly to his saints, calling them to assembly, and calling them to battle. And so the words of the perversions may save a few, but only the clear call of the trump of God can save the camp, the wives, and the children, and preserve a godly seed to all generations. So silver, not made after the pattern given by God, is like an idol. And that's what the wicked were offering the people in the day of their trouble, as David was crying out to God here in Psalm 12. The wicked were offering their own trumpet. They were offering an idol of silver, which had no purpose and could not profit. They were offering the words of man. But God offered his own faithful trumpets of pure silver, made after his own pattern. Yes, the very words of the Lord God himself, and with these shall the oppressed of Israel be saved. And so David took that pattern of the fashion of the words of the Lord from the hand of God and delivered them to the Levites, that like as the priests had directed the congregation with the silver trumpets in the wilderness, so now Israel would be directed, purified, sanctified, and preserved by those words as of pure silver of God Almighty. And so just as they were called to assembly with the trumpets, so the Psalms would call them to the support of David's throne and the seed of the anointed of the Lord. And as the trumpets also called them to battle against their enemies, so the Psalms would call them to the defense of the anointed's kingdom and to the destruction of every adversary and oppressor, to be slain not by the flattery of men, but by the sword from the mouth of the Lord. And so God brought peace to Israel under David and under Solomon, rather than that certain destruction which David had so greatly feared. And so the kingdom remained, and the godly seed was preserved. Now Solomon himself, in Proverbs, writes quite a bit about how important wisdom is that begins with the fear of the Lord. And he talks about how important it is to seek that wisdom and not to be led away with oppressors. And on numerous occasions, Solomon compares that wisdom from God with silver. The first time is in Proverbs chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words, and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, verse 4, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. So Solomon admonishes his son, the heir of the throne of David, to seek for wisdom as for silver or hid treasures. He exhorts him to diligently seek for wisdom and understanding until he understands the fear of the Lord and finds the knowledge of God. And so he compares wisdom to silver. And he's talking about the wisdom that comes from God. Verse 6, For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous, he is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment, and preserveth the way of his saints. And so by that sound wisdom, God preserves his saints. It's clear that Solomon is trying to ensure that his son understands the nature of the kingdom and how it will be preserved by the wisdom of the words of the Lord, which are as silver. He's expounding the same basic principles of truth that God revealed to David in Psalm 12. Verse 9, "Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil, and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flatters with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God. For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. None that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. That thou mayest walk in the way of good men, and keep the paths of the righteous. For the upright shall dwell in the land, and the perfect shall remain in it. But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth, and the transgressors shall be rooted out of it." And so again Solomon tells his son how the wisdom of the Lord will preserve him, will keep him from the wicked. How God will preserve the righteous, and in the end only they will stand in the day of judgment, but the ungodly will perish, and the wicked be rooted out of the earth. He tells him to walk in the way of good men, because as it said in Psalm 1, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish." So in Proverbs, Solomon passes on to his son the principles of the kingdom, and how it is to be preserved and upheld. And the basis of that is the wisdom of God, to be sought as choice silver. And so several times in Proverbs, it talks about silver. In Proverbs chapter 26, it talks about silver and compares it to the words of the wicked. Proverbs 26, verse 23. "Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross." It sounds similar to having flattering lips and a double heart. Now, Solomon says that that's like having a potsherd covered with silver dross. It might look nice if you don't study it carefully, but it's really worthless and absolutely good for nothing. It has no use or purpose. It's truly worthless, kind of like an idol. So Solomon warns against the words of the wicked, verse 24. "He that hateth dissembleth with his lips, and layeth up deceit within him." The wicked man says something different than he really means. 25. "When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart." Later we're going to look at how the words of the Lord are purified seven times, it says in Psalm 12. This guy needs to be purified seven times. He has seven abominations in his heart. He's not silver, he's just the dross. He's the seven abominations that are left over after you've purified the silver. 26. "Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin." And so Solomon warns his son not to be fooled by the cheap imitations offered by the wicked, not to be fooled by those with flattering lips and a double heart, not to think that any good will come from oppression or perversion of judgment. "Stick with the wisdom of God," he tells him, "because that silver will preserve you and the kingdom of the saints, but the dross of the wicked will destroy you." It talks about the dross of the wicked in Ezekiel chapter 22. If you'd like to turn there. Ezekiel 22, verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Now, thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city? Yea, thou shalt show her all her abominations." You know, that's what Solomon said about the dross in Proverbs 26 there. He said that the man who was like dross had seven abominations in his heart. And now God is telling Ezekiel about the abominations of Israel before he describes the people as the dross of silver. Let me read you what those seven abominations are that Solomon had described earlier in Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs 6:16, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 3. Then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Now there's two abominations right there, shedding innocent blood and making idols, devising wicked imaginations. Idolatry is often described as the imagination of their own heart. Instead of taking the pattern of worship from the mouth of the Lord, they'd worship however they wanted to. So that falls under the abomination of having a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Verse 4. Thou art become guilty in thy blood that thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself, and thine idols which thou hast made, and thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen, and a mocking to all countries. They cause their days to draw near. I think that's intended to imply that they're swift in running to mischief, another of the seven abominations. Those that be near, and those that be far from thee, shall mock thee, which art infamous and much vexed. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee have they set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. Now when you get to oppression, that pretty much covers it. They oppress the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. That means they probably employ a proud look, a lying tongue, and false witnesses, and sow discord among brethren. All abominations. Verse 8. Thou hast despised mine holy things, and hast profaned my Sabbaths. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. In thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. They carry tales to shed blood, again reminding us of the feet that are swift in running to mischief. Verse 10. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in thee hath humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Thou hast taken usury and increase, and thou hast greedily gained of thy neighbors by extortion, and hast forgotten me, saith the Lord God. Behold, therefore I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which hath been in the midst of thee. Can thine heart endure, or can thine hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it, and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen, and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. So God describes those of Israel who have committed such abominations as the dross of silver. God's words as silver do not contain these things because they are pure. They are as silver purified seven times and are free from any of these seven abominations. But these wicked men are filled with those seven abominations. They are the dross that is left over after the silver has been purified and all abominations of man removed. Verse 19. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver, and brass, and iron, and lead, and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it, so will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I the Lord have poured out my fury upon you. So because Israel is not pure like his words, but have committed these seven abominations, he will melt them and destroy them. But it says that when he gathers them, there will be some silver among them. It says in verse 20, it says, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin. So he includes silver there, and yet he says that they were all dross. So what then is that silver? Well, there is always a remnant. There is always a remnant, but the remnant is not the silver. The silver is the words of the Lord. The remnant are those who keep them. The dross are those who do not. Listen to what he goes on to say. He tells us why they are all become dross, why there is almost no silver among them. Verse 23, And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, Thou art the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. They're all dross because there is no silver among them. All her prophets speak lies for a reward, there being a conspiracy among them. They do not speak the silver words of the Lord, and so that is why all the people are become as dross. Because the prophets say that the land will never be cleansed. There'll never be a day of indignation with God's fury poured out. verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey, to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. And so their prophets had a conspiracy with them, and with their princes and their priests, to get dishonest gain by oppression and the shedding of innocent blood. Because the words of the prophets were not from the mouth of the Lord, they were not his pure words of silver, they were vain and worthless, like an idol, made up from the imagination of their own hearts. And so all the people have become dross. But when he brings them into Jerusalem to melt them, there will be silver among them once more, the words of his prophets portending their doom. There will be Ezekiel and Jeremiah speaking the words of the Lord, declaring his wrath and indignation and judgment upon them. And only those that heed those pure words, that keep them and cling to them, will survive the furnace. Because only the pure silver is going to come out. All the filthy dross will be burnt up. Verse 29. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. And so, it was only when Israel forsook the pure words of the Lord that they were destroyed. For hundreds of years, those words had preserved them, preserved their nation, until finally there were so few that followed them that God had to bring judgment and burn up the dross. Now that might make it seem as if the words of God failed, that in the end they didn't preserve them. It didn't preserve the godly and the upright. But the truth, of course, is that it did. There was always a remnant, and God's words by his prophets continued to preserve the remnant even in Babylon. You see, it might seem like God's wrath and judgment on Israel was a threat to the godly seed, that they might be destroyed by it. But it actually wasn't. In God's grace, it is the pouring out of his wrath that helped to preserve the seed by destroying the dross, by removing the wicked from among Israel. You see, by the time of the captivity in Babylon, there was little fear that the seed of Messiah should be cut off by the judgment of Israel, because at that point, there were literally thousands and thousands of descendants of David, and so it was no longer possible for the seed to be utterly slain and destroyed. And yet, God even preserved the royal line by bringing the captivity upon them in stages, so that as Jerusalem was in its final siege, the king, the true heir of the throne, was already in Babylon in safety, and would soon be given grace in the eyes of its king to be exalted above all other kings of Babylon's servants. And so, in the judgment of Israel, God was able to finally pour out his wrath on the wicked and bring the national consequences of refusal to obey the law upon them, while at the same time preserving the godly remnant and the seed of the Savior to later be restored to their own place. The words did not fail to preserve the godly. It only failed to preserve many in Israel because they forsook the words of the Lord's pure silver and embraced the abominable dross of the false prophets. And so through it all, the words of God continued to work and preserve the godly remnant. Look at what it says in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it is desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, and the famine, and the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet, behold, therein shall be a left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. Now do you realize what he just said? He just said that the only people who would be delivered would be Noah, Daniel, and Job. Only people as righteous as that would be delivered, and neither son nor daughter would be delivered by the righteousness of their father. And he said that a remnant would be delivered. That means that there were people in Israel still as righteous as Noah, Daniel, and Job. There was a godly and upright people in the midst of it, and nobody knew it until they went through the furnace and all the dross was burnt up. But more than that, first, let's consider why he gives these examples, Noah, Daniel, and Job. It's because each of these men were delivered by their righteousness and delivered others by their righteousness and intercession. Noah was not saved alone. His three sons were delivered with him. And we know that they weren't all righteous. Ham wasn't. But God delivered him because of the righteousness of his father. Daniel was delivered by God. When all the wise men of Babylon were to be slain, they were going to slay Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But because Daniel cried out to God, God told Daniel the interpretation of the dream, and so Daniel and his three friends were delivered by his righteousness. Job was delivered from God when the Lord came to him in a whirlwind of his wrath because of his righteousness and integrity. And when God would have destroyed Job's three friends for their wicked speech, Job interceded on their behalf, and they were delivered by Job's righteousness. But now God says, when he pours out his fury upon Israel, none of the dross will be saved. Noah wouldn't deliver Ham. Job and Daniel wouldn't deliver their friends. They wouldn't deliver even a son or a daughter. Only they themselves would be delivered. And yet it says in verse 22, yet, behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Do you know what it's saying? It's saying that both sons and daughters are going to be delivered, and yet it isn't going to be by the righteousness and intercession of their parents. It's going to be by their own righteousness. That means that it isn't just some detached old fogies that are going to be saved, but their sons and their daughters will also be delivered, walking in righteousness. You know what that is? That's the godly seed. Faithfulness passed down from generation to generation. Father and son and grandson all walking in righteousness, not a Ham or Canaan among them. Now that's beautiful, isn't it? He says that when they see it, they'll be comforted over all the tribulation they've gone through. And I reckon they would. It would be almost like having died and gone to heaven, and everybody is holy, everybody is righteous and godly and upright and faithful. And so God said that it's worth it to destroy the dross. It's worth it. Because the godly seed is always there. Never doubt it. You can't always see it, but it always exists in every generation. And so God brought judgment on Israel, destroying the dross, that he might make the silver manifest. And so even through that, he was working not to destroy, but to preserve the godly, the foundations of salvation. And think about it. It was only through that that we have some of the most beautiful silver in this book. Take Isaiah, for example. We'd never have had that at all if it wasn't for God bringing the furnace over Israel and placing the silver of his word in the midst of the dross. And in a way, it's only through that that the words of the Lord were refined and those abominations removed. Because there were many lying prophets speaking false words, words of the dross of an idol. And it's only by going through the furnace that those words of dross, those abominations, were melted and shown for what they were. And so the true silver, the true words of the Lord by his true prophets, was only made manifest when those words abided the fire of his anger. Only those prophets whose words withstood the furnace, their words were declared to be silver and not dross. The words indeed of the living God. And thus the words of the Lord were purified and refined. I think we'll likely be talking about that more as we continue to delve into this verse in Psalm 12 and talk more about the refinement and the furnace and the seven purifications. But before we close, I want to touch on one more thing, and that is, why silver? Why did God compare his words to silver instead of another metal? I mean, silver is second place. Silver is the secondary metal. It always comes behind gold. So why didn't God choose to compare his words to gold here in Psalm 12? Why did he compare them to silver? Well, there's probably many reasons for that, in addition to the parallels that we've already looked at today. But I had to find out what gold stood for. What is the gold? What is the first place metal, the primary metal? Well, as I was going through the background research on this verse, I was looking at a lot of passages that mentioned pure gold because I was looking up purity throughout Scripture. And so just based on some of what I was seeing, I took a guess that probably gold is sometimes used figuratively in the Bible to represent righteousness. I was close. But I had a feeling that there must be something more to it than that because there's already another symbol for righteousness in the Bible, the fine white linen. And that's very clear, and that's something that we're familiar with. So it seemed that gold must represent something maybe similar to righteousness, but maybe a little bit different. But before I had a chance to look up every time that gold appears in the Bible to see what it might be, I realized that a verse that we happen to be memorizing actually gives the answer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there he compared the trial of our faith to the trial of gold. Except, of course, that faith is much more precious than gold, but gold is the most precious metal, so that's the best thing that he could compare it to. And so in the Bible, gold is sometimes used as a figure of faith. And that actually fits quite well with the Word of God being silver. Because as precious as the Word of God is, our faith is more precious. Because our faith is the end product of that the Word of God is intended to produce. And so in that sense, the Word is secondary like silver, still precious, but not the gold. As it says in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so faith comes when we hear the Word of God, believe it, and are made conformable unto it. And so the golden faith is the ultimate end. The silver word is what helps to produce it. And again, that's exactly what David is seeking in Psalm 12, that the people would be made godly and faithful. One passage that I came across, which talks about pure gold, is Exodus 25. And I thought it was very interesting to consider this as an allegory or picture, if you want to turn there. Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. So this is God's instructions to Moses on building the Ark of the Covenant. But think of the ark here as a picture of a man. Now its proportions aren't just right. It's a little bit small for a coffin maybe. But just think of it as it represents a godly man. Verse 11, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. So if gold is faith, this is a man of faith, a faithful man. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. Now he has faith on the outside and on the inside. You know, that's the only true faith, isn't it? The faith that isn't just in works or just in your heart, but in the works that flow out of your heart. It's got to be both to be faith. So this is a good picture of true faith. And shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And this faithful man is given a crown of gold. I like that, don't you? I can't wait to get my crown and start reigning with Christ. Verse 12. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. I was happening to be reading in the Song of Solomon yesterday, and it was talking about a man's hands. I compared them to rings of gold, I think. And that's going to work in here. Verse 13, and thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. And so this man isn't making it through life on his own works. He's being carried and borne along with God's help. The staves are through the rings. He's holding God's hand, if the rings are the hand. Rings of gold is the man's hand. And you know whose job it was to carry the ark, don't you? It was the Levites, the same ones who were to purify the people with the Psalms, and through that ministry, uphold the foundations of salvation. So that's beautiful imagery there. Verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And we need never fear that God will forsake us, but we will always be holding up. Now here's the key to the whole thing. Verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. It's because of the words of the Lord, the testimony of God within this man's heart, that he has all these things. This is what defines the ark, isn't it? This is why it was made. This is where it gets its name, because in it is God's testament, his covenant. And it should be the same for us. So that's just one example of a passage where gold is a figure of faith, and there are more. For example, there are times when God commanded them to make something out of a single piece of pure gold. For example, Exodus 37:22 says, "Their knops and their branches were the same. All of it was one beaten work of pure gold." And that's a picture of faith because faith is singleness of heart, having one heart wholly set on God's truth so that you become entirely conformed to that truth, not being double-hearted. And so making an instrument out of a single piece of gold is a picture of that, a picture of having a single heart. And we also talk about a shield of faith. Well, don't you know there's different kinds of shields in the Bible, but there are some golden shields. In 1 Kings 10:17 it says, "And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon." So I think our shield of faith is a shield of gold. And the faithful are compared to gold in different passages. For example, in Job chapter 23, verse 10 it says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." So Job is a faithful man, a man of faith, and will come forth his trial as gold. That harkens back to Ezekiel, where he's talking about how all the people were like the abominable dross of silver, and only those as righteous as Job would be saved. I said that the word of God was the silver and not the remnant. The wicked are the dross of silver, but the remnant, like Job, are the gold. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "How is the gold become dim? How is the fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter?" So those who would have been compared to fine gold in Israel had become but potsherds covered with silver dross. And there are more passages like that, but we'll close with this. Revelation chapter 21, verse 21. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass." So we'll walk before God in faithfulness on streets of gold. And as faith must be a true reproduction of the truth of God, and so must be transparent and thus give a perfect image of him, so it says that that gold is pure and as transparent glass.
So you're equating pure gold with faith.
Yes.
Okay. That's all right. Just wanted to make
that. Mm-hmm.
And then the silver as
the words of the Lord.
Words of the mm-hmm. Lord, and that's why. And you were just making the statement that it seems right that that would be secondary because faith would
is come. Comes from it's the words. The reason that God gave his word was to preserve the faithful. And so the faithful, that's the most precious thing. And the words of God that he gave them are very, very precious, but it's to preserve and uphold the upright, to create faith, to maintain the faithful on the earth. And so mm-hmm. in that sense, they're very precious, but they're not the ultimate thing that he is looking for. Just like, I mean, gold and silver are both very precious, but gold is primary.
That is really neat to bring in about Proverbs, his son, Solomon, carrying on the kingdom and him trying to pass it on to his son.
But
that's the main brunt of the book of Proverbs, if you understand. That's the context you have.
Yeah, there. He's always talking to his son.
Yeah, but to understand is the era of the kingdom and how, you know, what were you going to say?
Nobody even ever remembers who Solomon's son was. I mean, I don't even
Rehoboam.
I mean, it was only, it was, I mean, it went downhill so fast. It was crazy.
Rehoboam listened to the young kids yeah. instead of the old.
I mean, it was David and then Solomon yeah. was...
He made one mistake, but he probably followed it the rest of his life after he realized.
Yeah.
Well, Solomon, well, he probably looked at his father. Solomon kind of, I don't know, he went astray too.
Yeah.
If you tried to study any of the other versions, obviously, you wouldn't get anything.
No.
You can't get anything no. out of that.
Well, you can't go if you use
it doesn't,
if you use Strong's Concordance, then well, you couldn't cross reference in that way.
I thought that was
you can't you can't cross reference between the Old and New Testaments if you can't.
Yeah. I was thinking
that's why you have to have it all in one language.
It was very interesting that you were saying, you know, when they use the trumpet, it's the common
shepherd's horn.
Shepherd's horn, yeah. And like everyone just, they want it how everybody talks.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Oh.
And it doesn't do you any good, because it's just like,
nobody
knows what it's doing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's what they want. But, like, maybe in the New King James you could get some of it, but in all other versions you really couldn't get anything. But, especially, like, these new, the Good News Bible or
the Message Bible, the paraphrase Bible.
Your paraphrases, you can, definitely. But, I mean, even the New King James changes enough words that they think are archaic and are inconsistent in the way that they do it, that you change what even the meanings, that you can't get the same, it's still impure.